Please remain standing for just a couple more minutes, and we're going to look at the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk's five books from Matthew. If you go backwards, find Matthew, you go five books back, that's where Habakkuk is, or you can look in the table of content. That's what I had to do a little while ago to find it. So Habakkuk chapter 1, we're going to start reading the verse 5. And in verse 5, it's God speaking. 5 through 11 is God speaking, and verse 12 is going to be a change in the speaker. It's going to be Habakkuk speaking back to God. So here is the word of the Lord in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than any evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Have you ever been in a situation with somebody where you bring an argument that you think is airtight just to be completely disarmed by their reaction to you? I know that it's never happened to you because you're very godly and sanctified people, but happens often when I approach my wife. I think that she has done something wrong, and I have this airtight argument to convince her she's done something wrong. And I start by saying, you know, I think you've sinned against me, and just as a preface. And then she says, you're right. Would you forgive me? I said, no, that's not how it works. You have to wait till I have my argument before you can say that. Now, I know that you've never done that, but you might know somebody who's done that. They react completely different than you expect, and that reaction disarms you. You don't know what to do. It's not like what you had planned. That's what we see here in verses 5 through 11. Habakkuk had approached the Lord and said, how long are you going to let me pray and not hear my prayer? How long are you going to let me see violence and not do anything? Why are you doing this? And Habakkuk, much like Job, had this airtight argument why God had failed them. Why God should punish the wicked. And when he comes to the Lord and brings the argument, God says, you know what, Habakkuk, you're right. I should punish the wicked. And Habakkuk doesn't know what to do now. And later on in chapter 2, we're going to see that Habakkuk says, wait a minute, Lord, that's not really what I meant. I didn't mean for you to just wipe everything out. I just meant for you to take care of the few ones that I thought were wrong. But God answers to Habakkuk's prayer and says, you're right, Habakkuk, it's time to punish the wicked. The iniquity of the wicked in Judah is full. The balance of justice is going to tip, and I'm going to punish the people of Judah. Now, we saw that Habakkuk lived in Israel. And you know that right after Solomon, when King Rehoboam became the king, God divided the tribes, where the 10 northern tribes became what's called Israel, and then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, became the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. The line of David stayed in the southern kingdom. And Habakkuk's ministering there. Some of the prophets ministered to the 10 northern tribes. Probably the most well-known of the prophets that ministered to the 10 northern tribes was Elijah. Elijah was a northern prophet. Most of the prophets and writings are ministering to the southern tribes, not to the northern tribes. Habakkuk was running around with another prophet. It has a bigger book. that kind of follows the same outline, who was Jeremiah. Both of them lived right before the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're ministering to the same people. Therefore, you see similar things in the book of Habakkuk and in the larger book of Jeremiah. So they're living somewhere between 640 BC and 620 BC. Jerusalem was attacked first at 605, was finally destroyed in 586. Both of these prophets were alive at the time of the destruction. Now we saw that Habakkuk, the book, follows the most wicked of all the kings in Judah, King Manasseh. Manasseh's grandson had come to power, but he's only seven. It's going to be 12 years before he can do anything. For 55 years, Manasseh led the people of God away from God. Manasseh offered child sacrifice and on the altar of the temple, which was the most abominable thing he could do. And now Habakkuk is dealing with the aftermath of a wicked king, of one who led them away from the Lord. And wickedness is rampant in the land. And Habakkuk says, Lord, when are you going to do something about that? And what we read in verses 5 through 11 is God's answer to what he's going to be doing about exactly that, the wickedness in the land. Now, if you were to read Habakkuk through, which is very easy, it's just only three chapters, you're going to see that the book is really organized around two questions of brought up by the prophet. It's the only prophetic book organized in that sense. Much like the book of Job, actually. You're going to find a lot of parallels between Job and Habakkuk. But Habakkuk first brings the question, why are you not doing something about the wicked? And God answers. And then Habakkuk asks God again, says, why are you doing that about the wicked? And then God answers as well. And chapter 3 is Habakkuk's change of heart and acknowledging that God is the one who is this all. And even if he takes away everything, if the fig tree doesn't blossom, if the olive tree doesn't produce any fruit, if the cattle is taken away, he's still going to rejoice in the God of his salvation, because at that point realizes that God is his all in all, regardless of what's going on around him. But at this point, Habakkuk's biggest frustration is that God wasn't doing anything about the wicked. And he complains, and then God is answering that. And he says that he's going to do an unbelievable work as an answer to what Habakkuk asked. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, for I which you would not believe though it were told you. God wants to make sure everybody hears what he's going to say. In verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk speaking for himself. Look to me, Lord. Look at what I am going through. Now, when God answers back in verse 5, though we can't see in our English translation, he's answering in the plural. If you have an old King James, you'd say, look ye, and you'll see these things. So though the prophet approached God as one, God now speaks to the whole people and says, I want you to look. I want you to watch. I want you to be astounded by what I'm going to do. Not only just the prophet, but the whole people. And he uses four verbs to call attention. Look, watch, wonder, be astonished. The New King James uses the word be utterly astonished to combine wonder and be astonished. That's why the title of the sermon today is Look, Watch, Wonder, and Be Astonished. Astounded, I think that's what I titled it. So here we have God saying, okay, I'm going to answer Habakkuk, but I want all of you to hear what I'm going to say. And it's going to be something that's going to be hard to believe. It's going to be an unbelievable work that I'm going to do among the people. What is the unbelievable work? What's the unbelievable judgment that God's going to bring? And he says, the people of God will be destroyed by a heathen nation. Look at verse 6. For indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. So here it is what God's going to do. This is the unbelievable thing. He's going to bring a heathen nation to destroy the nation that has been historically the people of God. Now this event will be amazing. It's going to be unbelievable because it will confound all previous expectations of the people. The people expected to be blessed. They were the people of God. They had the law of God. They were circumcised. They had all the rights. At least they thought. It's going to confound all expectations despite the fact that God had said they should expect exactly what they were going to get. because of what they were doing. Now, it's also an unbelievable saying because nobody really had heard of Babylon by this time. Babylonia was not a world empire at this time. The dominating empire was Assyria. These are the waning years of the Assyrian Empire. Yet God says, I'm going to raise the Babylon, the Chaldeans, which is the Hebrew name for the Babylonians, and they are going to destroy you. So it's an unbelievable work because in the space of 20 years, a city-state, Babylon, became the dominating power of the known world with an empire bigger than the Roman Empire. We always hear about the Roman Empire and the emperors. The Babylonians actually dominated more land than the Romans did. In all that, in the space of 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar established the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, his son, made it bigger, and it came to a climax. And one of the climaxes was the destruction of Jerusalem, all in 20 years. That's unbelievable that the nation could come to so much power in 20 years, two decades. It's also unbelievable because of the intensity of the judgment that God was going to bring in Habakkuk's own time. You know, we always think of judgment coming in the future. You know, what we always talk about what's going to be of our kids, what's going to be of our grandkids, and you know, the Lord might judge the land because of all the wickedness and so on. This is unbelievable because now is not in the future. God says it's going to be now, and it's going to be intense. It's not just going to be a slap on the wrist. It's going to be very intense. Look at verses 6 through 11. We're going to take a little bit of time to look at these verses. Now, if you count, there's about 20 descriptive words in this portion here about the Babylonians. 20 things that God tells us about the Babylonians, and none of them is good. All of them is bad. He says in verse 6, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation." Some of your translations might have impetuous nation for hasty. The idea here is that they didn't stop to figure out who is good and who is bad. They just wiped out everybody. There's no figuring out. He just took everybody. There's none of that. It was a bitter nation. The idea of bitter is it being able to be angry at anybody at the drop of a hat. Being able to direct an anger at anybody at any moment. That's the description of Babylon. Let's keep on looking. Which marches through the breadth of the earth. And I meant to call George because George Munson, he's the resident expert on military action. And I've never served in the military. Brazil is a compulsory military service country. And I went to register to serve in the military. And I was discharged because I was too tall. They didn't fit the standard uniform, but they had enough people to serve anyway, so that I was glad that I didn't have to do it. So I don't know a lot about military. The books say that most nations would not open both flanks to an attack. They would be very careful to protect their flanks. The Babylonians weren't. They were so sure they could beat anybody that they just would come charging from all directions, not protecting any flanks. It was a devastating attack. All of a sudden, people would just come from everywhere and attack you. And they were not fearful at all that somebody would destroy them or attack their flanks. And it's interesting here, the end of verse 6 says, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, the last time this expression was used was when God was talking to Israel and said, you're going to the land, and one of the blessings I'm going to give to you is that you're going to dwell, to live in places that you are not your own, that you didn't build. You're just going to conquer from the people, and you're going to have it. Now, as a punishment, the Babylonians are going to take their houses, and they are going to dwell in places where they didn't build. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They are their own judge. They do what is right in their own eyes. They don't care about anybody else. Only what's good for them. What only is going to build them up. That's what they are going to do. In verse 8, their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Notice three predators there. The leopard, the wolves, and the eagles. All three that do devastating damage and violence to the prey. And we find that here, that they are coming like a leopard. They're coming like the evening wolf, ravenous wolf that's going to come and eat the prey. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. Now, Birds of prey are known for their eyesight, right? The eagles are known for their eyesight. Nothing can get away from the eagle. That's the picture that they're painting here of Babylonians. None of you are going to be able to escape the Babylonians because they have the eye of an eagle. Now, some of your translation might have vulture instead of eagle. And that's an acceptable translation too. Now, but some of you may not relate to vultures. Who has seen a vulture before? Okay, so a lot of you, the crowd that came from Brazil, everybody has seen a vulture. They're everywhere there. But vulture signifies what? Presence of dead something. Something that was living, now is dead. And that's the picture also that God is trying to paint of the Babylonians. That they're going to be like vultures, just circling those that are dying or dead, ready to attack. Look at verse 9. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. East wind, it should be better if you said their faces are set forward. You know how Luke says that Jesus' face was set like a flint toward Jerusalem, that his purpose was to go to Jerusalem. That's the idea here, that their faces, the Babylonians, are set forward. They have one task in mind, and that task is to destroy the enemy. There's no deviating from the right or to the left. I guess it would be like a military ranger. Now, the just one thing, destroy the enemy, and that's it. If you look at, continue in verse 9, they all come for violence, their faces are like the east wind, they gather captives like sand. Remember the promise to Abraham? What was the one of the promises to Abraham? That many nations will be blessed through you, that I'm going to be a God to you and to your children, and that your descent, your children, your offspring is going to be as numerous as what? At the sand of the seashore, or the stars of the heaven. Now God says to the prophet, you are going to be taken captive like sand. So many people are going to be taken away. It's going to be like the sand of the sea. Look at verse 10. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. The idea is that Judah, there's no point in relying on any other king or state, because those people, the Babylonians come by and they just scoff. There's nothing there. They're just a little thing to be flicked off of the way before they get to you. In verse 10, they deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. They deride is the idea of they laugh at. Now, oh, look at that wall. That's all they have to protect them? Okay, we're going to build a ramp. We're going to invade your city anyway. And if we can't invade your city, we're going to starve you to death. I know there's an older movie called Masada with Peter O'Toole. And they encircle Masada, where the Jewish insurgents under the Bar Kokhba rebellion, or actually it's earlier, during the rebellion that led to 70 AD, they are staying there, and the Roman soldiers are spending time after time building this ramp to get up. And the whole movie is around the events of building this ramp. But that's the idea. They would build a ramp, and there's no wall that could resist. And they would go in and destroy it. So they just laugh at those cities. In verse 11, then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Confusing verse in the way that's translated here. Let me read a better translation. This is the English Standard Version. It says, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's still talking about the cavalry. They come ahead of the infantry. They destroy whatever they can. When the infantry arrives and they're ready to take over the city, the cavalry goes on to the next place to destroy the next place. Guilty men, their strength being their God. And we look at the Babylonians and say, boy, those are bad people. I don't want them coming to my door. I don't want anything, have anything to do with them. I hope if something like the Babylonians coming, that we might be able to run away from them. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, do you notice the things that they did that were bad? The description that God painted of them that were bad? Bitter people, angry people. Now, we may not be Babylonians, but I think we all have the gift of anger at one measure, in one measure or another. Guilty men of anger. They are called what? Terrible and dreadful, because they attack without concern for anybody. You know, we have a more powerful weapon than the Babylonians ever had. Well, they had it too, but our weapon is more powerful than any nuclear missile, any warhead, is our tongue. And we can often attack people in a more destructive way than any Babylonian attack with our tongue. Guilty men. And the last thing, they say, whose own might is their God. And we might say, no, our God is not ourselves, our own strength, it's God in Jesus Christ. But you know what? Any time that we desire to do something, we endeavor to do something apart from Jesus Christ, our own might is our God. Even good things. I'm going to try to be the best husband I can. If that's not done in Jesus Christ, my own might is my God. I'm going to be the best kid I can be. If it's not done in Jesus Christ, your own might is your God. In every relationship, in every area of life, when we're not doing in God's strength, in Christ's strength, then our own might is our God. Everything in our lives must flow from the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? He says that it's not Christ that lives, that it's not me that lives anymore. It's what? It's Christ who lives through me. And the life that I now live is lived in Christ. And that has to be true, all of us. Otherwise, we are guilty men whose own might is their God. Now, this destruction came to pass in Habakkuk's time. You can read of it in 2 Chronicles 36. You can read of it in the end of 2 Kings. It was a tremendous destruction. The Babylonians came in. The generals came in. And they got the king Zedekiah. They brought all the king's sons together. Killed them all in front of the king. Then they poked the king's eyes out. Took him captive. They took all the people that they wanted captive. But not just by making them walk. They hooked hooks to the lips and dragged them captive. Destruction. Terrible. Terrible destruction. You can read that in 2 Chronicles 36. By the end of the day, this picture that God paints here in Habakkuk chapter 1 is nothing else than an arrow pointing to the ultimate fulfillment of Habakkuk's prophecy. It's nothing else than pointing to that day when God himself is going to come and judge the wicked and the righteous. The New Testament says that Habakkuk's prophecy points to the ultimate destruction reserved for those who reject the gospel. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 13 for a second? The book of Habakkuk is quoted 4 times in the New Testament. 3 of those 4 times is chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Now the fourth time is this one here in Acts 13, where verse 5 of chapter 1 is quoted. Now, you know what's going on here, right? Paul is speaking to the Pisidian Antioch people. He's in the area where Turkey is today. And he comes to a synagogue in this city called Pisidia, the city called Antioch, in the general vicinity of Pisidia. And he's preaching to the Jews. And he says, this man is Jesus Christ, and he brings salvation in Jesus Christ. The picture, he talks about them, how Christ was God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for the sins of his people, and that through faith in Jesus Christ you can be justified, that is declared right in the sight of God. And then he quotes the verse. Look at verse chapter 13, verses 38 through 41. This is Paul speaking. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul says, he is Christ. This, what I'm preaching to you, is Christ. What I'm preaching to you is salvation. He is the one that can justify you. It's through faith in him that you can be right with God. It's through faith in him that God sees you as perfect, as a child. It's through faith in him that you're adopted to be a child, a son or a daughter of God. This is the one I'm presenting before you. And then in verse 39 says, nothing can do that. Even the law of Moses cannot justify you. It's only this Christ that present to you. And then in verse 40 it says, be aware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. In verse 41 he quotes Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, your despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Be aware that the judgment doesn't come upon you like it did upon the Israelites. Be aware that you know who Jesus Christ is. Be aware that you know the love of Christ, or the love of God in Jesus Christ. Be aware that your faith, your trust is completely put upon Jesus Christ. So that what happened to Judah doesn't happen to you. And now you're not taken away. God says, don't fear the Babylonians. All they can do is destroy the flesh. That's all they can do. Fear the one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. So we look at Habakkuk chapter 1 and we see this judgment of God. And what we should see here is that God mercifully paints this picture for us so that we can have a glimpse of the terrors of hell and eternal punishment in the destruction of Babylonia, so that we can see in a very infinitesimal way, very small way, what that final judgment is going to be, and so that we can flee from that wrath to come. Do you really believe in eternal punishment as the righteous judgment of God? Habakkuk eventually came to that. He believed that that was the case. But do you here believe that eternal punishment is the righteous judgment of God? How does that impact your daily life? How does a thorough, healthy belief that God has a right to punish the wicked impact your daily life? It should impact like this. Every sin, even the littlest of sin, is worthy of that eternal punishment. That shows to you the seriousness of sin. The angry word to the spouse. The unloving attitude toward a brother. The cheating on your income tax. The not raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The little white lie. All of those are worthy of eternal punishment. We're in Christ Jesus. We're not going to suffer that punishment. But that should help us realize the sinfulness of the smallest of sin. Now, how does it impact our evangelism? Do we really believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment? If we do, we would be making people go to hell over our dead bodies. Does that make sense what I'm saying? That they would have to jump over us in order to get into the brink of hell. If we really understand how serious eternal punishment is, how destructive, how massive that is, we would be grabbing on to people and dragging them away from hell. And if they chose to go to hell, they'd have to be over our dead bodies. Is that how we live? Do we really believe in this doctrine of eternal punishment? Now, another unbelievable thing about this work is that God himself was going to bring it. God is the one bringing the Babylonians. God is the one destroying Judah. And above all, this is an unbelievable work because God is going to destroy his own people. His own people will be cast off at the hands of the Gentile nation who is more wicked than they are. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of this thing? How can God do this? How can he do this to his people? How can he come and punish them? How can he come and take them all captive, the wicked and the righteous? How can he do that? I think Habakkuk came to terms with that in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God and my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Notice here that God worked in Habakkuk's heart to understand that God was, what God just told him, is in complete harmony with the character of God. Again, in verse 12, this is the two middle sections says, O Lord, you have appointed them to judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. God worked in Habakkuk's heart to see that what he was doing was righteous. It was good. It was in accordance with God's own character, God's own heart. And how did Habakkuk come around? How did Habakkuk deal with the fact that his beloved nation, his beloved temple is going to be destroyed? With a dose of old-fashioned, deep theology. It wasn't with psychotherapy. It wasn't with a pep talk about raising their self-esteem. It wasn't with excusing evil behavior. Was a good old-fashioned dose of the attributes of God. The first line of verse 12, are you not from everlasting? Are you not my Holy One? This should be actually a statement. You are from everlasting. There's no question mark in the Hebrew. You are from everlasting. God is eternal and unchangeable. So he will continue to do what he says he's going to do, regardless of the opinion of his people. God says, this is what I'm going to do. And he's going to do it, whether his people feel like it or not. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28 for an example of what I'm talking about. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. God deals with his people, his corporate people. Now, I want you to understand that when I speak of God destroying the people, I'm talking about the visible manifestation of God's people, not the wicked. The righteous was not punished per se. But because of the visible manifestation of God's people was not being faithful to him, the entire thing was taken captive. And God had said that. He had said he was going to do that. And one example of that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, at verse 47, God says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. He says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. God's still the same. The people are the one that moved from this to here. And God just matched what he said with the events of the day. And do you see what it was that the people didn't do? Verse 47. You did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. God was not their joy. At the bottom line, the people of Judah were taken captive because God was not their joy. God was not the abundance of their lives. And Habakkuk acknowledges that by saying, you are from everlasting and unchangeable. And whatever you said in the past is going to be true now. And we have not rejoiced in you. And so you're just and holy to do what you're saying. Look at verse 58 of the same chapter, Deuteronomy 28. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, all these things are going to happen. They did not fear the Lord, the awesome name of the Lord. When they did not fear the one who was worthy of their fear, God gave to them something that was less worthy so that they could fear. Gave them the Babylonians. The Babylonians cannot do anything to the soul, only to the body. Nothing can do anything to your soul. Only God can. So fear the one who can do that. And then Habakkuk also came to the realization in verse 12 of chapter 1 that this is a temporal destruction. It's not an everlasting punishment in God's hand. It's a temporal destruction. Because God is everlasting and we are united with him, we too live. If you kept your finger in Habakkuk chapter 1, in verse 12, it says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He realized that united with him, united with God, Habakkuk, or the people that were truly God's, will never die. The same way that God is alive, the people of God are alive. The same way that Christ, your Savior, is alive today, you are alive today in Jesus Christ. And that's very well laid out by Paul in Romans chapter 8, where there the apostle says, in the very first verse, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Any temporal chastening, any temporal thing that happens to you now, does not change the status that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Later on in verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans, Paul says, for I consider that this sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That whatever we're going through here that might seem unpleasant, whatever it is that might seem like a punishment, whatever it is that might seem like a suffering, is nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Nothing. So if you're going through a struggle, going through suffering, that's nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. In verse 31 through 35 of chapter 8 of Romans, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave his son for us, which was the most precious thing he could give, if he did not deny that to us, What is it that he's going to deny? If he already gave us the greater, is he not going to give the lesser as well? If you already give us a son, isn't going to also give us eternal life? Isn't the sufferings of this life nothing compared to what's going to come in Christ Jesus when he comes back or when we going to meet him? Verse 37 of chapter 8. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, including whatever Babylonians we have in our lives. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because he's eternal, we too shall live with him. Habakkuk addresses his God as the Holy One, as the rock. God is the rock, the one who will not be moved. He will stand true to what he has said. And he's going to do a work, a marvelous work. And he has done a marvelous, an unbelievable work in the Lord Jesus Christ, where he provided to you a Savior, one from whom all blessings flow, one from whom all life flows. And despite what sufferings, despite what judgments or chastenings you're experiencing, you too shall live if that life is in Jesus Christ, because you're united with him. And from him, there's no separation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would apply these words. We pray that you would see fit to work in all of our hearts to love Jesus, to be united with him, to examine us, to see if we are the Babylonians, wicked, hasty, bitter. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be sanctifying us to love you more, to live for you. We pray that all our lives will flow from the cross and that we'll be able to stand before you and you will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest prepared for you for more eternity." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.